You know, one of the things we want to be committed to here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church is that thing that we call expository preaching. And all that means is that our normal pattern is to go verse by verse and book by book through the Bible. And as of a year and a half into our ministry here, we are about 10% of the way through the Bible in terms of books, not in terms of pages. But we've covered quite a bit in morning and evening series and services. And while expository preaching isn't the only way to preach God's word, it's a helpful and an ordinary way that God blesses his people with the whole counsel of God. And it gives God's people a whole Bible diet of the word. And you might know that one of the strongest exemplars of expository preaching was that man named John Calvin. You know, he broke away from that old pattern in the church of lectionary preaching, which followed the church calendar, and he wanted to get back to something like what John Chrysostom, the church father, did, and so he would preach book by book through the Bible. And just to put his ministry into perspective for a moment this morning, you know, Calvin spent nearly 5 years preaching through the book of Acts, 3 years in Job, 4 years in Deuteronomy, 7 years in the book of Isaiah, and most notable of all is actually what he did with the book of Psalms. You might know that Calvin labored in Geneva, and he never wanted to be in Geneva. He didn't want to go there. It was the fiery preacher Farel that forced him to be there. And then the best of all news came to him. He was fired. And so he was able to go to a quiet little retreat in Strasbourg where he could study theology and bless the church in that way, kind of in this remote setting. And yet 3 years passed by, and he got the horrible news. They wanted him back. And so what did Calvin end up doing? Well, he went back to Geneva. He went back to his pulpit, and you can imagine if he left on such a sour note for a variety of reasons. He got in trouble with the civil government, and leaving on such a sour note, it would have had some suspense in the air as he rose to his pulpit to preach again. What would he say? Would he say, "Did you miss me?" Would he say, I told you so? You know, what he did in all reality is he called out his text, which was the next chapter in Psalms that he had left off 3 years prior to leaving. He simply was just saying, as I was saying to the people on that day. And now what was 3 years for Calvin has only been really 3 months for us. As we concluded Genesis, and then we moved over to Titus for a while to think about what it means to be a healthy church. But here we are picking up on the book of Exodus, and we'll be here, Lord willing, for the rest of the year. And not quite a Calvin-length study, but it's important to note that even at the outset, that Genesis runs right into the book of Exodus. You know, I had many people complain to me when we stopped that series and didn't go immediately into Exodus because it just flows so seamlessly into Exodus. And while we've been on a three-month hiatus from this unified story that we had only begun, 400 years has now passed between Genesis and Exodus. And you might remember those foreboding and concluding words that ended Genesis, that we read that Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt, building up this suspense and this drama of redemption. Here's the people of promise in a strange and foreign land, away from Canaan, the land of promise, away from the cave of Machpelah, where all the patriarchs were buried. They were in Egypt. Yes, possessing the promise, but living in the land of the not yet. Egypt, where it seems that darkness has now overtaken the people of God, and where it seems that all hope has now been lost. And kids, the question that Genesis wants you to ask as you conclude it is, what happens next? Where do we go from here? What happens to the promise? And so we are picking back up on the story of the promise, that promise that God gave to Abraham, that his seed would be innumerable, that he would inherit the land, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Exodus here is all about God making good on those promises that he made to Abraham. He's the covenant-making, he's the covenant-keeping God. But here at the outset of Exodus, we are actually revisiting an even older promise that predates Abraham in Genesis 15. It's that promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It's the foundation of all of God's covenant purposes in the Bible. It's that promise that he made after the fall. And what was that promise? That enmity would be put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so not only does the promise continue, but the conflict continues. The war between the serpent and God's people, in which we see the serpent lash out, nipping at the heels of the righteous. Yet, through the wonderful and mighty acts of God, he deals a crushing blow to the serpent. And so it's through Exodus that we see this essential idea of salvation shown forth in splendor. And God is the God of deliverance. He's the God of redemption. He's the God of getting people out of bondage and captivity. He's the God of salvation and provision. And so Charles Spurgeon is right when he says of the book of Exodus that it is the gospel in shadow. The history of redemption before Christ came, it tells us how God delivers his people by blood and power, even as he does now through the blood of the Lamb and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the question we need to have right at the forefront of our minds as we enter into this book, is the God of Exodus the God that we believe in? Or rather, do we believe in the God that reveals himself through the pages of Exodus, a God of untold power, a God of unwavering promises, a God of unforgettable provision and undefeatable purposes? Is this the God that we believe in for our own lives, our own families, even our own church? Or do we have a tamed down version of the God of Exodus in our own hearts? And so Exodus is a book of history. It's a history of redemption. But perhaps there's no better book of systematic theology to set us straight that we can read than what is found in Exodus. And so we start right here in Exodus 1, and we're going to revisit many of those old themes from Genesis as Moses wants to orient us around the unwavering promises of God. Seeing the promise at peace and this kind of partial fulfillment, even in Egypt. Seeing the promise put into peril once again, like it had on multiple occasions when the patriarchs went down to Egypt. But then ultimately, we want to see the promise preserved and protected by that very wise providence of God. So first, the promise at peace. You may remember the way that Moses moved along the narrative in Genesis. And he would do that through these periodic genealogies that punctuate the transitions of the narrative. You know, as one epoch closes, another one begins. And we've seen that Moses is closely following and recording the life of this one family that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see that from Jacob comes a nation of people. And so Moses wants to back us up a little bit, connecting us to the closing chapters of Genesis and presenting really a progress report of the promise. And so you see verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And so all of this was already recorded in Genesis. But one of those things you want to remember was just how small the people of God were when they came down to Egypt. It was a big family, no doubt, 70 in total. But that's a rather small nation, isn't it? You know, if you were to compare, for example, the speed at which Isaac's descendants increased to the rate at which Ishmael's descendants increased. You had Ishmael having kids left and right, and yet Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren. And so there's this slow and small growth that you see there, even if you go down to Jacob and Esau. It's rather remarkable in comparison how Esau grows up into the strong and mighty nation, this nation full of power, while Jacob is off in the wilderness of Haran and trying to figure out how he can deal with his shrewd uncle Laban. And so you see, really, the break-off point where these nations are growing rapidly, and then by the time we get to the end of Genesis, following the people of the promise. How many did they number? Well, that was 70 in total, counting every single person. And so when you begin to consider that the people of God were only 70 and they had nation-building aspirations based on the clear promise of God, you have to recognize that they were in a vulnerable position, weren't they? They were few in number, surrounded by one of the greatest empires of the world at the time, holding no real significance, not even a plot of land that they could call home. They were sojourners in a strange and foreign land. And that's where the people of God were. But you see, what is sown in the soil of God's promise is you will reap with abundance. And by verse 7, you actually have an explosion of population. As it says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, behind our townhouse, we have this little corner that really was the place for the grill, and it bordered the neighboring property, and there was a little fence there, and it was just kind of a forgotten corner on our property at our townhouse. And last summer, when Zoe's parents came up, they were outside doing something, and they brought in all these strawberries, and they said, "Did you know you had all these strawberries growing out here?" And I had no clue. And I went out there, and there was like this explosion of strawberries right behind the grill. I don't know how they could even grow with all that grease, you know, falling off. But the picture here that Moses wants us to see is this fruitfulness, this abundance is how Moses describes the growth of the people of God. They're tucked away in a little corner, minding their own business, and sure enough, they have a baby boom movement that takes over. And so that it says all of Egypt is covered by the Israelites. Now, what's so significant about the way that Moses is describing this? Well, he's using that language from Genesis 1:28, isn't he? And that creation commission given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply. Even that word given to Noah after the flood to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, that commission that was then turned into a covenant promise with Abraham, that as numerous as the stars and as many as the grains of sand on the shores of the sea, so too would be Abraham's offspring according to the promise. You know, there's this utter saturation of Egypt with Israelite children. There wasn't just a few kids here and there, but it's almost an exponential increase of people, an abundance, and just like God promised. And so how does Exodus begin but by showcasing the faithfulness of God? Even in a strange and foreign land, even during a time of sojourning, you know, the Lord didn't have to wait until Israel got to the green lands of Canaan in order to make good on his promise. But even in the land of sojourning, he made good on his promise. And he was about to make good on his promise, not only in the land of sojourning, but in the land that would become the land of slavery. And so let that be an encouragement to you this day, and that God is faithful to his promises in the land of your sojourning as you wait for that better country in the new heavens and the new earth. Better yet, he is especially faithful to his promise in the land of sojourning. What good would promises be if they weren't for times of difficulty and affliction? That his goodness was only to be seen on sunny and bright days, but not on the days of sorrow and darkness. But we see that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, his promises are unshakable. Well, that was a truth that the people of Israel were going to have to cling to, because just as the promise grew exceedingly strong, so too would the problem of opposition increase greatly and multiply. As you see that this time of peace carried by Joseph's prominence and reputation is turned to peril as he is forgotten by another Pharaoh. You know, there's quite a foreboding transition that takes place and brings us to the second thing we want to see, which is the promise in peril, verse 8. Now there rose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now you might know that Presbyterian history has had no shortage of what we could call twists and turns in its journey, no shortage of different controversies and splits and mergers and things of that nature. Well, in the 1830s, a controversy arose over different methods of preaching and especially doctrinal decline in the church, mostly coming from Charles Finney and his kind of wild practices that he had brought about out west in the expansion of the church and those boisterous revival meetings. Well, there was a controversy that grew so intense in the Presbyterian church at the time that in 1837, the General Assembly of the church decided to simply put out or kick out all presbyteries pretty much west of the colonies because they had become so infested with doctrinal decline. And certainly it upset those men that were ministering in those different presbyteries. And so they came to the General Assembly next year and they tried to make a scene. They tried to have their names recorded, that they were present as voting members in the assembly. And the moderator looked down on those men who were causing a scene and said, "Sir, we do not know you anymore. We do not know who you are." Of course, he did know who he was. But that's something of what is going on in Egypt. You know, Joseph is this legend in his own time for propping up this great kingdom by predicting and prophesying that 7 years of abundance would be followed by 7 years of famine, and all this power is consolidated in Egypt. He was a hero in Egypt. And as long as he was remembered, the people of God were in good standing with Egypt. They would be treated favorably and as royalty. But as these things tend to go, give it a few years and Joseph would be forgotten. His legacy would be lost and the people would go from being recognized with honor to being even ridiculed and hatred. And so you see in verse 9, and he said to his people, "And behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." You know, the people who were once recognized as bringing fortune into the land because of God's unique and special blessing upon them, that same unique and special blessing as they multiply and increase was now viewed as with fear. You know, no longer are they just a small and insignificant family. No, they were a nation. And the fear is rather obvious. They were getting too big to handle. And that was a national security threat. And so what does Egypt do? Well, they conspire against them. They deal shrewdly with them, wisely, craftily, even what we could say, they deal serpently with the people of Israel. Now, that three-word phrase is actually a phrase we see in Genesis often, "Come, let us." You know, most notably, it was those ancient Babylonians who conspired against the Lord by saying, "Come, let us build ourselves a tower and a city." And what is the first thing that Egypt wants to do with these Israelites? Verse 11, to weigh them down with heavy burdens, to afflict them, to nip at their heels so they can't progress so rapidly. But even more importantly, as you see there, they wanted the Israelites to build cities, Pithom and Ramses. Building a city named after one of their gods and making a name for Ramses. Likely this is going to be the royal residence of Pharaoh. It's as if the old band of Babylon was getting back together and using the backs of the Israelites to pursue their evil agenda. And so you see that the land of Israel's sojourning has now quickly turned into the land of affliction. The land of subjection to sinful rulers and bondage to heavy burdens. Rocky soil, no doubt. And yet, that seed of promise continued to produce more fruit. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Now, there's this inverse relationship. Egypt thought all they needed to do to slow down growth and minimize the threat is by wielding more power over them. And yet, as the burdens increased, so did the babies. And the more they were persecuted, the more progeny they had. And just pause to consider then how God's purposes are unfolding. You look back to verse 7, in a time of relative peace, the promise comes to pass. They increase and multiply, but that then leads to a fearful response of the Egyptians, which leads to persecution. But the more persecution, the more children, the greater the nation. It's almost as if the purposes of God in fulfilling his promises cannot be stopped by even the harshest of afflictions and the most oppressive of persecution. This doesn't derail the plan of God. It only accelerates it. And certainly, if you look out on church history and you consider the times in which the church grew substantially, it often involves such opposition. You know, that old saying rings true, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's certainly not the only way that God works in human history, but it does seem to be an ordinary way that God increases and multiplies his church. But really, the point that you don't want to miss here is that the more oppression in Egypt, the more multiplication. You know, our God is not handcuffed by the schemes of men. His purposes shall come to pass. And so Israel is fruitful, Egypt is fearful. And this makes for a deadly combination as their plan does not work out as intended. And so what do you do when a plan doesn't work out as intended? Well, you double down on that same plan, and that's what Pharaoh does. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick. And in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, we don't want to see this time in all of its fruitfulness as something that's desirable. This is a bitter and brutal time. And they were made to cry out to the Lord in their affliction. They were in a state of desperation and in need of deliverance. You know, the Israelites are carrying a yoke that's so heavy that they couldn't possibly carry it for long. And Pharaoh here was only going to crank up the burdens here. By then turning to kill off their baby boys. A sure way to stave off the population boom that was on the way. No boys, no nation. Girls could be spared. They would assimilate, but no more military threat for Egypt. So you look at verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. You know, I remember as a kid going to Sunday school, and one of my teachers had that piece of old technology that many of you would know called the flannel graph. It was common that teachers would use that way as a teaching tool for kids, and so you would see different characters from the Bible put up on this little Velcro graph, and so you would see David and Samson and Solomon, some of these great heroes of the Bible, and it kind of inspired the kids this appreciation for the different heroes of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. And I wonder, kids, do you have any heroes in the Bible that you admire and want to imitate? Well, let me introduce you to two heroes of the Bible who are underappreciated and yet totally worthy of imitation, Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives. Now, why is that? Well, verse 17 shows us their true character, and what they do in the providence of God is that they are involved in protecting the promise by refusing to go along with this murderous decree, verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but to let the male children live. Now, what's the first thing that Moses wants us to know about Shiphrah and Puah? They feared God. And that's what they did. They feared God. Everything in this chapter is motivated by fear, isn't it? You know, Pharaoh feared an army of Israelites. The Egyptians lived in dread due to the sudden growth of the Israelites. But here we're told the Hebrew midwives feared God. Now that's the best fear, isn't it? And that despite a wicked ruler's decree, they would not dare disobey the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And kids, this is one of the most important lessons that you can learn early on in life, to fear God more than men. And when this world tries to pressure you and conform you into its practices, and at times there's severe consequences for not going along with it, it's always best to fear God rather than mere men. Fear those who, for those who fear God are the blessed of the Lord. And that's what we see, what happens with these two women. Their actions do not go unnoticed. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." And so we come to a portion of scripture that has generated no small amount of debate around Christian ethics. And the question, given their response, is, did the Hebrew midwives lie to Pharaoh? And the follow-up question then would be, if they did, is it permissible under such circumstances involving life and death to engage in what some call a righteous deception? No, it's entirely possible to look at what the Hebrew midwives are doing here in verse 19 and say they're clearly being deceptive. You know, Pharaoh, we couldn't do what you told us because the Hebrew women, they're giving birth too fast. Well, that's possible. Many commentators look at this and say that's what's going on, even pointing out the fact that all righteous deeds are mixed with some sin. And not letting the Hebrew midwives off the hook or building an ethical argument out of it. My view, however, is that the midwives are being far less deceptive and far more deflective. It seems, based on everything we've seen about the Hebrews multiplying like rabbits, that they were truly too late to the delivery. And so they aren't being deceptive here. God was multiplying them so rapidly, and their fruitfulness was such that these two women couldn't get around for every birth. Of course, they aren't saying the full truth of the matter. Actually, Pharaoh, we were never going to obey your commands, your wicked decrees. But that's not what truth requires. They are being shrewd. And it appears that Pharaoh was content with that answer. He didn't want to raise any consternation. An army could lash out if they found out Pharaoh's wicked decree. But regardless of how you look at it, Shiphrah and Puah are regarded highly for their courage and to obey the command of God rather than the command of an unjust ruler, the commands of men. And we see when that happens, when there's good and proper disobedience to the king because God requires something else, God always smiles upon it. He always smiles upon his children who obey him. And so you see in verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And you can see then how Moses is walking us through the narrative, leading us with really almost a mind of gratitude and wonder as he gets us to consider just how close the people of God were to disaster, really to extinction. You know, what if the Hebrew midwives went along with Pharaoh's decree? What would that have meant? What would have happened if these two women feared Pharaoh more than God? You get the sense that this would have been the end right here. But God spared and protected his people, even choosing what is lowly, these two Hebrew midwives, to shame the shrewd dealings of Pharaoh. You know, there are so many times when it seems that the promise of God seems to hang on a thread, as it were, as if all the purposes of God were resting on the shoulders of just these two women who feared God. And yet, in his wise and good providence, this is how he so often continues his purposes, in unexpected and unlikely ways. And so I want to return to that question I asked at the beginning. Is this the kind of God that you believe in? This is the God of Exodus. This is the God of the Bible, a God who keeps his promises in vessels of earthen clay. So fragile at times, yet he's showing forth his power. But you notice how our text concludes. Pharaoh doubles down again. But this time, he's doubling down on his desire for death. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And so it begins, the war between Egypt and Israel, the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And we're about to follow this battle, or this war, battle by battle over the coming weeks. But you want to see even now the purposes of the devil in them all, the devil who has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And you see, of course, the good shepherd who has come to bring life and life abundantly through that seed of the promise. The war has begun. But as we come to a close in this text, I want you to see that this war that we will watch and look at over the coming weeks is a war that is created by the promise of God. For did not God promise way back in the garden that there would be enmity, a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? A war that would end up raging on with Cain and Abel, with Ishmael and Isaac, with Esau and Jacob. And you need to ask, as God delivers this dividing line according to the promise in the scriptures, you need to ask, which side of the battle, of this battle, do you belong on? And do you stand against the Lord and his purposes? Or are you with him, reaping the blessings of his presence and provision, even protection? Have you come to live by faith in all of these promises? His promised son who will win the war, who is promised that he will have the victory. But one of the things that we don't often recognize about the Lord's promise is that he often promises pain and suffering for all those who live by faith. You know, Exodus 1 does not come to us as a surprise at all in this narrative. The fact that Israel was being oppressed, that they were being weighed down by heavy burdens, they were being afflicted, doesn't come as a surprise, because what was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15, in that great scene of darkness and the fiery pots, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This is precisely what God has promised. Just as God has promised that all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will face persecution. The way will not be easy. Life will be filled with its many sorrows. And consider just what the people of Israel had to endure. It wasn't just 4 years of affliction. It wasn't 40 years of affliction, but 400 years of affliction. And this is according to God's wise and good and loving providence. But that is mysterious, isn't it? Why the pain? Why the sorrows? We don't always know the answer to that question. But here we know that it's to show his power and to reveal the salvation that, because what was the next thing promised to Abraham that dreadful night? But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And that's always the good news for those who are weighed down by many heavy burdens, whether that's the burdens of the consequences of your own sin, or it's the burdens caused by suffering. We come to know that there is a Savior whose burdens are light, whose yoke is easy, and if you come to him, he will give rest and deliverance. And so there's a promise of pain, but with it always comes that promise of God's presence. If you look again at verse 8, there's something in there that, if you've been paying attention, it makes you want to go, oh no. Verse 8 makes you want to go, oh no. Joseph is forgotten. Whether it's by some lack of remembrance, or at the very minimum, it's a failure to recognize him as Egypt's wisest and greatest ruler, and that would inevitably mean disaster for the people of God. But this wasn't the first time that Joseph was forgotten, was it? When he was made to bear heavy burdens and he was sold into slavery and sent down into prison, a way of escape was seen clearly through this cupbearer who was going to tell Pharaoh about all that Joseph had done. And yet we read in Genesis 40 that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You know, Joseph was that man who in every way was forgotten by men and yet remembered by God. God was with Joseph even on the darkest days, the darkest nights of his soul, and he expressed God's faithfulness, even in affliction. And this is a truth that the people of Israel were going to come to know and love. As he named his children Joseph, what were those names? God has made me forget all my hardship. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know, Israel as a nation was about to see that truth displayed for them. Here they are, forgotten by men, but soon remembered by God. God always remembers his covenant promises. But lastly, I want you to see that God is faithful to his promise of a prince. You know, if you think about what Pharaoh's trying to do all throughout chapter 1, whether he realized it or not, well, he's trying to squash the seed of Israel, to nip it in the bud before it became a problem. And he was focused on the sons of Israel. You know, the daughters, they can live. They'll assimilate. But he tries to exhaust the sons with heavy burdens, to kill the boys by commissioning the midwives, and then to even engage in death by water, striking at the very promise of God. Yet, we will see in the coming weeks that this deathly decree leads to Pharaoh's ultimate demise. Because in Exodus 2, a son is born, Moses. He's put into the waters of the Nile, put into those waters of death, but is delivered, rising up the ranks in Pharaoh's own household and becoming a deliverer for all of Israel. God is faithful to his promise. Well, that story moves on, and many years later, another decree would go out, wouldn't it? A decree from a ruler known for oppressing God's people, a decree that every son born in Bethlehem should be killed. And then once again, the serpent seeks to kill and destroy a son, but that leads to his demise. As the Son of God and Prince of Peace is taken down to Egypt, that the promise of Hosea 11:1 might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I have called my son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the deliverer of God's people, the one who has defeated the devil. You see, deliverance is the storyline of the scriptures. The nations may rage, the peoples may plot in vain, but God has set his prince on Zion. And he shall win the battle. You know, we look back at Exodus, and the battle has only begun. But the remarkable thing about where we sit this morning and stand is that we're on this side of the cross. The war has already been won by our Savior. It's only begun in Exodus, but God is faithful to his promise. And he is, every single one of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Do you know this deliverer? And do you know this Savior? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed to us such a magnificent salvation and that you have shown us what it means to be set free from bondage, to have those chains to sin broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have died with him and so surely shall be raised with him. Lord, we do pray that we would put this truth into our own hearts, that we might live it out in our lives. And may we be the people of promise, always waiting upon you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.